Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
Parallel dimensions, or alternate universes, are common themes in science fiction. In fact, some scientists speculate that there is a multiverse, or multiple universes. Of course, Anthony Flew, the famous atheist spokesperson, wrote in his book, There Is a God, "You have the same problem with a multiverse as you do the universe. It had to come from somewhere." At any rate, I believe these speculations about parallel dimensions and alternate universes are not that far away from what the Bible describes. The first sentence in Scripture says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Heavens is plural, indicating that there is more than one heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about being caught up into the third heaven, which he later calls paradise. The same word paradise is used when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is a fascinating word. It is the word paradiso, which was often translated garden. The interesting thing about this word is the prefix para. Whenever a word begins with para, it means alongside. Jesus promised a comforter, parakletos, someone called to one side. A parable, or parabole, means to place beside for comparison. Transgress is paratoma, or to fall beside. Paradise is a parallel garden. Man's story began in a garden. Paradise is another garden, right alongside of this world, a parallel world, if you will. And Paul calls paradise the third heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about three heavens, but according to the Talmud, the heavens are separated into three parts: the dwelling place of God, the realm of the living, and the realm of the dead. Now, in what realm does God dwell? Isaiah 66 says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool for my feet." In Isaiah 6, the prophet sees the throne of God surrounded by angels. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the angels of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left." The angel Gabriel told Zechariah, "He stands in the presence of God." The Lord's throne is in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into the sky to heaven. Hebrews 9 says, "Christ entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God." Then this scene appears in Revelation chapter 7. All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. The imagery is clear. God sitting on a throne represents ultimate authority, sovereignty. Angels surrounding him, ready to do his will, represent command of a hierarchy, and all of those in his presence are compelled to worship him. Isaiah 45 says, "I am the Lord. There is no one else. There is no God except me. I will arm you, though you have not known me, so that the people may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. He is the cosmic commander-in-chief, and his throne is his command post. This leads us to the next realm, the heavens and the real extraterrestrials, angels. Hebrews 1:14 says of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, they are ministering spirits. There are different kinds of angels in the Bible. The winged creatures in Isaiah are called seraphim. Cherubim are mentioned in Ezekiel. And God stationed cherubim in the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. Michael is called an archangel, and he battles Satan. In Daniel, he is called one of the chief princes. Gabriel is a special messenger from God. He is also probably an archangel. And there is the angel of the Lord, a theophany, or an Old Testament appearance of God in the flesh. And what about guardian angels? Jesus said that children have angels in heaven. And when Peter escaped jail with the help of an angel, he went to a house where people were praying, no doubt on his behalf. And when a servant girl answered the door and told them it was Peter, they said, "That's impossible. It must be his angel." What great faith. These folks are praying for Peter to get out of jail, and he gets out of jail, and they think it's his angel. Nevertheless, there is evidence that we have angels assigned to us individually for our protection. Angels appear in the Bible sometimes suddenly, sometimes out of nowhere. Sometimes they appear as men, and other times they are frightening figures. Frequently, their greeting is, "Fear not." They can move back and forth between heaven and earth. I believe that they are all around us, even when we are unaware of their presence. I believe they live in a parallel realm. When Joshua was by Jericho, he saw a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and he said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The angel answered, "No. Rather, I am captain of the army of the Lord." This was an angel, and he reminded Joshua that the battle was not his. Notice also, this angel had a rank. He was a captain. Angels are numerous. Elisha's servant was in despair about being outnumbered, so Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened. And when they were, he saw a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Psalm 68 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands." A myriad is typically 10,000. When Jesus was arrested, he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion in a Roman army was as many as 6,000 soldiers. Now, what about fallen angels? Ezekiel 28 tells of a beautiful cherub who sinned and was cast from the mountain of God. Compare this to Isaiah 14, in which Lucifer is cast down because he wants to be like Most High God. Jesus said in Luke 10, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He has many names: Satan, the devil, the serpent, the evil one, Beelzebub, Belial, the god of this age, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the great dragon. Revelation 12 describes a dragon whose tail swept away one-third of the stars of heaven and hurled them to the earth. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that suggests that one-third of the angels fell. And Revelation is full of symbolic imagery, so I am cautious about making symbolism into a hard, fast doctrine, particularly in the absence of any other supporting text. But most of the church, through history, has accepted this and believed that one-third of the angels fell, and that very well may be true. Daniel was visited by the angel Gabriel in chapter 8 of Daniel, and then again in chapter 10. He is there to respond to Daniel's prayer, but he was delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. Finally, Michael came and assisted him, and after he met with Daniel, he returned to do battle with the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia was a fallen angel. Persia, by the way, is Iran. The first lesson in this story is that God's angels are doing battle with fallen angels. The other thing to notice is that fallen angels are territorial. Now, just as there are many types of angels at God's disposal, Satan also has many legionnaires. Ephesians 6 tells us our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, cosmic forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, other realms. This seems to be a list of the types of enemies that we do battle with, not just a redundancy. God's angels are at war in the heavens with fallen angels. But there are also many stories, especially in the Gospels in the New Testament, about demons and evil spirits. What is the origin of these nasty beings? One theory is that angels took for themselves human wives, and their offspring were giants called Nephilim. When those mutants died, their spirits became demons. I have a few problems with this theory. First of all, Genesis 6 says, the sons of God took wives for themselves. Jesus said that angels do not marry. Second, the term sons of God does not always refer to angels. Deuteronomy 14 calls the Hebrews the sons of God. Hosea 1:10 calls Israel the sons of God. Believers are called sons of God in the New Testament over and over again. For instance, 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. I believe sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth. Abel was dead and Cain was cursed, but then Adam fathered another son, and it says, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Notice the words, in his own likeness, according to his image. The same words that God used about Adam are now used about Seth. Seth's line are the sons of God. And the daughters of mankind easily could refer to Cain's children. Finally, listen to the narrative in Genesis 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. The Nephilim already existed when the sons of God took daughters of men. Nephilim were giants or huge men. In Numbers 13, the spies saw Nephilim in Canaan. There were no half-breeds in Noah's family on the ark. So how did they make it through the flood? They were just giants that existed during that time. Goliath was a giant, over 9 foot tall. In modern history, Robert Wadlow was 8 foot 11 inches tall. He holds the record in modern history. So, as entertaining as it sounds to say that angels and human women had children together, the theory doesn't stand so tall. Instead, demons and evil spirits are another category of fallen spirit beings, specifically assigned by Satan to torment human beings, and they can inhabit someone's physical body. Remember the legion of demons who begged Jesus to not send them out of the region? Demons are territorial. Have you ever noticed that when one evil person is eliminated in certain regions of the world, another one pops up just like that, like whack-a-mole? That's because evil spirits are regional. Remember in Hebrews, it says angels are spirits. Spirit beings can cross over between realms. In Genesis 28, Jacob had a dream about a ladder set up on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending on it, with the Lord standing above it. Now, granted, this was a dream, and it didn't help any that Jacob used a rock for a pillow. But the dream paints a picture of angels moving back and forth between two realms. For the most part, humans cannot move back and forth between realms, aside from dreams and visions. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, but neither of those two came back. That may be why many people think that they are the two witnesses that show up in Revelation chapter 11. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and transported him to another town. But he did not go back and forth between realms. For now, we walk this earth, sometimes aware of other worlds and sometimes aware of other beings from those worlds, but we do not go back and forth between realms. However, eventually, we have an appointment to change realms. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment." I remember marching for Jesus in Hollywood during the Jesus movement in the late 60s. Someone had a sign that read, "Easter is the difference between Christmas and Buddhamas." What sets Jesus apart from other religious leaders is his resurrection. No one else made such a fantastic claim, nor the followers of any other religious leaders. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul presents his thesis about resurrection. And in it he says, "Without resurrection, our faith is worthless, and we have no hope." I was having dinner with an old high school buddy a couple of years ago, and he asked me if I believed in the resurrection. "Yes," I said, "and here's why." When you read the account of Jesus' arrest and trial and sentencing and crucifixion, his followers ran and hid, even denied knowing him. But some days later, something dramatic happened, and these self-preserving cowards were emboldened, and they began teaching and preaching about Jesus, even if it meant they would be put in jail, beaten, or even killed for it. Something dramatic changed their lives. I believe they saw the resurrected Christ. "So do I," said my friend, who was at one time a professing atheist. Immediately the scripture came to my mind, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Not long after that conversation, my friend began calling himself a Christian. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross he would be with him in paradise, another realm. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a story of a rich man and Lazarus. First, this is probably a parable. Second, Lazarus in this story is not the man that Jesus raised from the dead later on. Anyway, both men die. The rich man goes to Hades where he is tormented, while Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham informs the rich man that there is an uncrossable chasm between the two worlds. One goes to a place of comfort, the other to a place of torment. This is clearly a picture of heaven and hell, or the eternal destiny of believers and unbelievers, both realms of another dimension. The words Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna are all used to describe the destiny of those who die. Sheol is an Old Testament word for a place souls go when the body dies. The first mention of this word is when Jacob says, "I will go down to Sheol to my son." He was assuming that Joseph was torn to pieces by a wild beast. Two conclusions may be drawn from this. First, Sheol does not mean grave, because Joseph had no grave if he was torn into pieces by a wild beast. Second, Jacob expected to be reunited with his son. So souls are conscious in Sheol. David made a similar comment when his baby boy died. "I am going to him, but he will not return to me." There would be a unity of souls after death, and they are conscious. Hades is the New Testament counterpart for Sheol. Acts 2:31 says, "Christ was not left in Hades." 1 Peter 3 says, "He preached to souls there." And Ephesians 4 says he descended to lead out captives. The concept here is the 3 days between Jesus' death and his resurrection. He went to this place where the souls are, and he preached to them. And those people of faith who believed him were led out of captivity. Revelation 20 says, "Death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were thrown into the great lake of fire." This indicates that those in Hades that were not led out by Jesus are waiting for ultimate judgment and eternity. This brings us to Gehenna, the place of eternal punishment for the wicked after the resurrection. Jesus uses this word for hell 11 times, and it describes a place of conscious torment. By the way, there is a false teaching that comes around every 100 years or so, and it claims that everyone is saved because Jesus died for everyone, that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. This teaching ignores so much scripture. It ignores the doctrine of the church fathers. And it means our choices have no real consequence. I beg you not to buy into this deception. So what about believers? What happens to us when we die? As a pastor, I have preached many funerals, and I've often used the following texts. John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Actually, Jesus is speaking about marriage. "In those days, when a young man was engaged to be married, he would go to his father's property and begin to build a home for he and his future bride." From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We know that if the earthly dwelling, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found unclothed. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we always have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This dwelling place that Paul and Jesus refer to is our body. And when our current dwelling is finally of no use, the Lord has a new dwelling for us. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Philippians says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be like. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." We will have a body like the one Jesus had after the resurrection. He walked through locked doors. He appeared and disappeared. Sometimes people recognized him, sometimes they didn't. Our future dwelling place is far superior to the current one. And one thing is certain. After death, we will be at home with the Lord in his presence in another realm. You know, there is not much literal description of heaven or hell, but the reality of both is consistently repeated in Scripture and taught through church history. Suffice to say, there is ample evidence in the Bible that describes realms that are out of this world. There is an afterlife for all of us in another realm. If you are not sure what your life will be like after death, don't wait another minute. Ask God right now to save you. Ask him to forgive your sins and surrender control of your life to him. I pray that you will, and I pray that I will see you in his presence in another realm. This is Jim Barrier, and you've been listening to Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.